Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
We're in 2 Kings this morning. So we're rapidly coming to an end of our study in 1 and 2 Chronicles and 1 and 2 Kings, aren't we? And the nation of Israel, as well as Judah, have been rapidly declining into sin and captivity. Now, you remember the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, has already gone into captivity over a century ago from the point we are here in our study in 2 Kings. Samaria fell to the Assyrians in 722 BC. So now, as we're kind of closing up the book of 2 Kings, we're seeing the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, and how it's going to be falling and taken into captivity. And it takes place with three progressive moments of occupation, with the final destruction being of the city, the temple, looting, and tearing it all apart by the Babylonians as they take the people of Judah into captivity. That'll take place in 586 BC. So today I want to discuss a couple of topics for us. As we look at our text, I want to talk about the judgment of God. The judgment of God. What does God's judgment look like today? Does God still judge sinners like he did in the Old Testament during New Testament times? Another thing I want to look at is I want to examine the will of God. How do we discern God's will? How do we know what God wants for our life? And does God's will always get done, or do our choices prevent his will from being accomplished? So those are some things we're going to examine and study in our text as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your precious word. It's a light unto our path. Lord, it leads us, it guides us. Lord, there are so many applications, so many truths, so many things for us to understand about you as we study your ways with your people, ancient Israel. Lord, we ask, Father, that you would guide us and speak to us. Lord, teach us this morning, we pray. You are the great teacher. Lord, we trust you, Holy Spirit, to just come and speak to our hearts very personally as we study through the pages of our scripture in front of us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, last week we concluded with God's commendation of one of the greatest kings of Judah. Remember, King Josiah. And I want to begin by kind of reprising a little bit of last week's text that we finished with in chapter 23 of 2 Kings. I want to start reading from verse 21. The time at this point is approximately 610 BC. It says, "Then the king commanded all the people, saying, 'Keep the Passover of the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant. Such a Passover surely has not been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, the Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists and household gods of idols, all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and Jerusalem, that he might perform the works of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Now, before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any rise like him. What an epitaph to put on a tombstone for a king. Wouldn't that be cool? Put that on your tombstone. Well done, good and faithful servant. So King Josiah was definitely a good king, and without a doubt, a great king. But like I mentioned last week, sadly, he comes to a very abrupt and unexpected end to his life. A tragic end, in my mind. And he dies at only 39 years old. Let's read a little bit more as we study that event. Verse 26, nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, with which his anger was aroused against Judah, because of all the provocations which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will also remove Judah from my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house which I said, my name shall be there. And so even in the New Testament, we're told in Galatians 6:7, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that also he will reap. And so there are times that even when we repent of our sins and God forgives us of our sins, that we still have consequences here in our lives, here on earth, that we have to deal with and sometimes suffer for. And those consequences are the reaping of the judgment of sin. Judgment is coming to Judah, and there's nothing that can be done to prevent or stop that. Verse 28, now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the king of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went to the aid of the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went against him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo when he confronted him. Then his servants moved his body in a chariot from Megiddo, brought him to Jerusalem, and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's place. So from the death of King Josiah, which took place in 608 BC, until the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, we have a period of 22 years. So at this point, it's 22 years until the complete and final judgment upon Judah takes place. In that short period of 22 years, Judah's going to have four kings that will reign. Four kings. So I want to talk a little bit about what's taking place during this time in the nation of Judah and in the countries around it. And it's important for us to understand this as we continue on as well in the text, because it makes some of the text make a little more sense. So here's Jerusalem, and Judah was just this little area right here. And the problem is, during this time, and really for the, you know, for 120 years beforehand, and then it'll be hundreds of years afterwards, you had first Assyria is the dominating power. And Assyria, you'll remember, took over these areas of Babylon, and they're continually fighting on this front. They took all this area into Mesopotamia, and they come down and they took the northern kingdom here of Israel. So Assyria becomes the dominant power before this time. So now at this time, what's taking place is Babylon is rising in power, and they're becoming stronger and stronger, and they're having kickback. They're kicking back on Assyria. They don't like the Assyrians taking parts of their territory. So they are becoming a stronger, more dominant force. Assyria has been in power over the known world here for over 100 years. They're still a strong military force to be reckoned with. So to add to this complication of Assyria and Babylon over here, we're going to see that the Pharaoh here of Egypt is involved too, because Egypt is still a major player during this time. So you have Egypt, which is a huge, strong military force, Assyria, another and the strongest at this point dominating force, and then Babylon, which is the next world ruling force that we know. We already know who the victor is going to be. They're all fighting it out. So here's little Jerusalem and Josiah and the kings after him, and they're trying to figure out, what do we do here while these three elephants fight out for who's going to control this area? And this whole area in the orange here is all the fertile parts of this area. That's what they didn't care about, this area. This is all bit just sand and Bedouins here. This is where all the wealth and the fertile parts of where crops and development and cities are. So that's where all the battle is being played. The stage is being played right there as we look at the map. So now we have to ask ourselves, well, why did King Josiah go out against Pharaoh Necho? Why did he go against a force that was obviously much stronger than he was? Well, it's believed that King Josiah had to make a decision. Like I said, he's the small guy in between three big gorillas. He has to decide what gorilla he wants to support, which gorilla he's going to throw his loyalty to. And he makes the choice that he wants to throw his loyalty to the king of Babylon. So his bet is on Babylon winning the war and then befriending him. He sees Babylon is the lesser of the three evils. Do you see a problem with that? It's amazing to me, because his grandfather was King Hezekiah, and it seems that he has already forgotten. Remember the prophecy of Isaiah to King Hezekiah. We studied it back in just chapter 20, not too far back. But if you look at time-wise, it's about 80 years, maybe 90 years ago for Josiah. But he has forgotten the prophecy that God gave to his grandfather, Hezekiah, that the Babylonians were going to come and they were going to take everything that was seen in Judah. All the temple, all the treasures of the king's house, everything is going to leave. So somehow he's forgotten that, and he wants to align with Babylon and strengthen Babylon when they are going to eventually be Judah's greatest enemy. So let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 35. As our text said, some of these exploits are explained a little more fully. Some of the details were given in 2 Chronicles by the author of 2 Chronicles are a little more clear. So let's look at 2 Chronicles 35, verse 20. And I think it gives us a little bit more understanding of what took place here at this battle. So it says this in verse 20, "After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. But he sent messengers to him, saying, 'What have I to do with you, king of Judah? I have not come against you this day, but against the house with which I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Refrain from meddling with God, who is with me, lest he destroy you.' Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself so that he might fight with him. He did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God. So he came to fight in the valley of Megiddo, and the archers shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, 'Take me away, for I am severely wounded.'" And of course, he's taken back home to his hometown, and then he dies. Possibly died on the way back. We don't know. But remember, God had promised King Josiah. He made a promise to him back in chapter 22, verse 20, that he would die in peace. And perhaps Josiah almost thinks he's a little bit invincible. More or less, God promised I'm going to die in peace. Certainly, I wouldn't die on the battlefield. I don't know. But of course, we know that when God said you're going to die in peace, he was specifically referencing that he was going to die, not at the hands of the Babylonian captivity and by the Babylonians themselves, but he would not, he would be avoided that judgment. I'm sure that King Josiah expected a different death than what took place. I'm sure as he was dying from those mortal wounds from the battlefield, he was remembering the promise of God saying he would die in peace and thinking, what happened? This is not a peaceful death. This is a painful death. You know what I mean? And I think that it's not what the Lord had in mind when he gave King Josiah that promise. That word peace is in the Hebrew shalom. It doesn't sound like he died in shalom. It wasn't really what the God had in mind, as I can imagine. So what happened? So we see from 2 Chronicles 25 that we read here that Pharaoh Necho, the Pharaoh of Egypt, actually warns Josiah, don't you come out to battle against me. I doubt really that Jehovah gave him some word through a prophet or something that he was to give to the king. I can't imagine Jehovah really doing that. If Jehovah wanted to get a message to the king, he'd probably give it to a prophet to give to the king directly. But he speaks on behalf of God as if he's God's agent, and he warns him not to meddle in what is not his business. We don't see any time that Josiah has consulted God on the issue at all. That seems silent in the whole plan here. So here's the problem. The Egyptians are just passing through. It's like, don't get in my way. So what took place here, let's look at the next slide. What took place here is Pharaoh Necho is coming from Egypt. He has to get all the way up here to Carchemish. And the only way to do that is to come and travel this way. So he is just marching his army through Judah. And he's not bothering Judah, none of the towns of Judah. He's made it clear, I'm not coming to war against you. I'm coming to war against the Assyrians up here in Carchemish. And the Babylonians were going to fight them. Babylonians were fighting Assyria at Carchemish. And so now Necho comes to support the Assyrian front against the Babylonians. And there at Megiddo is where he fights with King Josiah, and King Josiah is killed. So that's what's kind of taking place here. And so it's like, get out of my way. Don't bother me. It's my belief that King Josiah, though he was a great king, and he was a righteous king, okay? He loved God. He served God. He knew God. But I believe he made a big mistake by aligning himself with the Babylonians against Egypt. In fact, God warned his people, and he warned the kings, don't make alliances with any of the nations. Why? Because he wanted his people and his kings to be dependent upon him, not upon foreign alliances. Remember, Solomon started this whole problem out with making foreign alliances by marrying all these foreign wives. This had been a practice that had been handed down. But the people of God were to rely on the protection and the peace that God would give them. So this issue of determining God's will is really, really important. And we see that here in the life of King Josiah. The greatest of kings, a man who truly, sincerely loved God, but I believe he got himself out of the will of God, and it cost him his life. So I want to take kind of this point and do kind of a little mini topical talk about how to discern the will of God. Because it's so important for all of us, and we all struggle with this. Every one of us struggle with understanding and trying to discern what is God's will for our lives. How can we please him? We're vulnerable. Every one of us are just as vulnerable as King Josiah of getting outside of the will of God and having it cost us for those mistakes, having us, like he did, forfeit God's best for his life. And we don't want to do that. So when I think of the will of God, I always think of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So he defines for us the will of God as that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And so as we look at that, it appears that God has three wills: a good will, an acceptable will, a perfect will. So we could kind of maybe re-clarify those by saying the good will of God is his ultimate will. His acceptable will is his circumstantial will. It's based upon circumstances, and certainly that's what we see in the case of King Josiah. His perfect will is his intentional will. So as we look at the will of God, this is a kind of a tricky subject for us to really wrap our minds around. It's kind of one of those things that are, I think it's more complex, it's bigger than our understanding. But let's give it a stab. Someone's likened the will of God and discerning the will of God to like a river, a stream, that's flowing down from a mountain down to the valley below. Can someone come and put obstacles in the way of that stream and divert the path of that stream? Certainly. Can they divert it over to another whole location and maybe fill up, you know, an area with water? Certainly. But eventually, the water is going to flow downward to the valley below, where God wanted it to in the first place. So the putting up of obstacles in the path of the stream would be the acceptable will of God. Yes, you can choose to divert the stream. My intent was it to go straight down into the valley, but man can divert that stream. But eventually, the water is going to get down to the lowest point. That's the good will of God. So you've got the acceptable, the good will of God. The perfect will of God is that he allows man to divert that stream and to use it in different ways that he wants. But it will eventually succumb to the force and flow of gravity. So how can there be three different wills of God? Your good, perfect, and acceptable wills. That doesn't really set well with me. So I kind of look at this as kind of like a triunity. Three aspects of the one will of God. Because in my mind, God has a will. I mean, he has a one will. It isn't like split into all these different fractions. But it seems that his one will has three aspects to it. So I kind of liken it like this, with the circle being the one will of God, but within his will is that good, that perfect, and acceptable will of God. All of them comprising God's will. Because eventually his will is going to be done on earth as it is in heaven. So let me illustrate this a little bit more for you. When God created Adam and Eve and all of his creation, his good will, his highest will, was that men and women would have a choice to obey and love him. That was his highest will. But his perfect will was that they would choose obedience. So his good will, his ultimate will, was that men and women, you and I, would have a choice to love and obey him. But the perfect will of God was that they would choose obedience. What was his acceptable will? His acceptable will was that some would choose to disobey. It's all within his will. We can't thwart the will of God. It's all within the will of God. But was it his good and perfect will that man would disobey and sin? No. But it was his acceptable will. He had to take that risk. Let me put it another way. We see the same with regard to salvation. His good will is that men and women would come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's his good will. His perfect will is that all would come to salvation through the sacrifice of Christ. That's his perfect will. He's not willing, you know, when the Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. Well, if he's not willing that any should perish, that all should come to eternal life, then how can anyone perish if it's not his will? Because that's his good will, okay? That's his perfect will. But his acceptable will was that many would refuse the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's his acceptable will. But that's not his highest will. That's not his good or perfect will. So how can we, I mean, I know that I've talked a little bit in a philosophical mindset here. I understand that. Even if you don't get it, don't worry about it. Don't wrestle too hard with it. What I want to do is talk about some just practicals. Let's get out of philosophy here and let's get to some practicals. How do we discern God's will? How do we know God's will? Because we want his good will, his perfect will for our lives. How many want to be in his acceptable will? Not me. I don't want to be there because that's like the lowest part of his will, right? We want to be in his good will. We want to be in his perfect will, not just his acceptable will. Leslie D. Weatherhead wrote a book called The Will of God. I've adapted some things from her book and I put them into my own thoughts. So let's look at this. The first one is, let your conscience be your guide. Let your conscience be your guide. This is the most general way, okay? This is general for every man, every woman, even if you don't know Christ as your Savior. We have God's laws in our hearts. They may not have the Holy Spirit within them, but they have God's laws written within their hearts. Their conscience convicts them. Little Jiminy Cricket in there is saying, hey, that ain't right. You know better than to do that. You shouldn't steal. You shouldn't hurt that person. So this is kind of the simplest way. But here's the problem. Our hearts are evil, aren't they? Yes, especially before we become Christian. So this is the most basic and simple aspect for discerning God's will, but it's not always the most reliable. There are some people that they've seared their conscience. So how do they discern the will of God? Well, a second way is just simply common sense. Common sense is a signpost that can point the path that would please God. Now, here's the problem. In our crazy world, common sense is becoming very rare and not so common. Isn't it? It's true. Common sense is kind of being thrown out the door. So I wonder how many people have gotten out of God's will simply by just not following common sense. Just common sense. Sometimes, though, God will ask us to do something that doesn't make sense. So you can't always go by common sense because sometimes God will tell you to do something. Like, hey, you got two mites? Give them both to me. I can bless you anyway. That doesn't make sense. Hey, you got a son? Why don't you take him up to a mountain and sacrifice him unto me? I can raise him up. I can resurrect him back to life. That doesn't make sense, does it? But it may be that God is speaking to us to do something. So we can't always just go by conscience or common sense. So number three, don't underestimate the advice of a friend. Don't underestimate the advice of a friend. Oftentimes, God can speak through our close friends who are willing to speak the truth to us. Now, we all have friends that don't want to say the hard things. Forget that. You want a friend that's willing to speak the truth to you, okay? Because sometimes they're able to see things more clearly because they're not so emotionally enmeshed in the situation. And they can see real clearly what we can't. Fourth, good Christian books and teachings can offer us wonderful examples to follow. So as we read good Christian biographies and autobiographies and teachings that ministers give and they share about different experiences they had, we can learn from their mistakes. We can learn from their decisions. We can learn what pleased God, and we can follow their example of those that were faithful to God and say, look, the ones that were unfaithful to God don't want to go there, don't want to do that. So that can help us in discerning God's will. Fifth, don't neglect the ministry of the body of Christ. Don't don't neglect the ministry of the body of Christ. This is so important, and it's one that I think too many people tend to take for granted or neglect. The wealth of the spiritual gifts, the insight, the ministry of the body of Christ. The wisdom and the safety that's there in the multitude of counsel. Many of you know I meet regularly with a small group of pastors in an accountability group. That accountability group has saved me and has saved you immeasurable harm. I gain wisdom from that small group of pastors that I'm able to be vulnerable with and able to learn from and able to be corrected, chastised, and encouraged in that small group of friends. The ministry of the body of Christ is so important. There's a wealth of experience that they have experienced that maybe I haven't, or it's things that I've experienced that they haven't, both good and bad, you know, positive and negative. So I value highly the confirming word of the body of Christ. I value that highly. In my opinion, I define, this is my definition of wisdom. Wisdom is knowledge gained through experience. That's my definition of wisdom. So wisdom is simply knowledge that's gained through experience. Now I have two ways to learn wisdom. I can acquire wisdom from the experience of others, both good or bad, or I can acquire wisdom from my own experience. That's how I'm going to acquire wisdom. And so I'd rather acquire wisdom from watching the bad experiences that somebody else made rather than me going through those bad experiences and having to learn it firsthand. Wouldn't that be better? So it's best to allow God to train us by the mistakes that others make rather than us having to incur those mistakes. Number 6, listen carefully to the voice of the Holy Spirit within you. Listen carefully. Be still before Him. Get quiet before Him. Listen to His voice. He'll lead you. He says that He gives us the Holy Spirit to guide us, to teach us, to lead us in the ways that would please our Heavenly Father. So listen carefully to the voice of the Holy Spirit. He's going to guide us in truth and also in the ways of God. Number 7, read and know God's Word. Read and know God's Word. Don't just read it, but read it and know it. The Bible's filled with vivid examples of people who lived in a way that pleased God, like King Josiah, and lived in a way that displeased God, like King Manasseh, let's say. So we want God to speak to us through His Word, and that's the thing. When we read His Word and meditate on His Word and know the Word of God, He actually speaks to us. The Word of God has a voice, and He speaks personally to us. He will guide us. There are so many times when I'm reading devotions, I'm in Job now. I can be in a random book, and all of a sudden I come across a verse or a phrase, and God just illuminates what I need to know because I've been seeking Him about something. And it's so random. It's like not even got anything to do contextually with my problem, but it's God speaking that to me, and I know this is what He's telling me to do. And I'm sure you've experienced that as well. I love the way God clearly gives us His will in His Word. Psalm 119 says, "Oh, how I love Your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through Your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for Your testimonies are my meditation. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Now, I broke this out and decided I didn't want to have 8 points. 7's good, it's the perfect number. But I really broke this key point out because I wanted to make it different because I think it's the most important. Okay? This is the most important aspect to discerning God's will. And it's so simple, we can miss it so easily. The key point here is our greatest asset in knowing the will of God is friendship with Him. It's just that simple. It's really making Jesus your best friend. And when He's your best friend, when He's your closest companion, discerning the will of God isn't all that hard. All these other things become very clear. But when we are not close to the Lord, when He's not our best friend, when He's only kind of our life preserver, when we kind of get into trouble, we open our Bible and it creaks. You know, that's when all these other ones seem so vague, and it's like, how do I hear the voice of God? And I don't see any examples to follow. It's all masked because of the friendship. But when He's our close friend, when He's our guide, when He's our personal companion, man, knowing God's will becomes a lot easier. It's never easy, okay? I think God likes it that way. Why? Because it keeps us dependent upon Him. Jesus told us in John 14, 15, 16, He shares His secrets with His friends. He shares secrets with you and I when we're His friends. So the closer we draw to Christ, the more clearly we understand His heart. And then we embrace His ways, don't we? So, what if we make a mistake? How many have been there? Yeah, in that, what we call the acceptable will of God. The mistakes, like King Josiah. Romans 8:28 tells us God's bigger than those mistakes. That's what's so cool. He's able to actually work something good out of those mistakes. So, you and I, we've all put obstacles in the way of the river. And God says, okay, I'll find another path. But my water's going to flow. And it's going to go to the course and to the place that I have determined it to. No matter how many obstacles and no matter how much effort you apply to block my purposes, they will be done. Let's pray. Would you stand with me? We'll finish the rest of this next week. Good thing we got next week. Father, we thank You, Lord, for the voice of Your Holy Spirit. Father, I thank You that we can call You friend. Lord, we don't want to be like King Josiah as he came to the end of his life. Lord, making mistakes and not having Your very best. Lord, our desire is to live in the very best part of Your will, to live in that good and perfect part. Lord, I pray for anyone here that is trying to discern Your will, Lord, that You would speak and help them to understand Your ways better today. Lord, I also pray for any of us that are putting obstacles and boulders and digging trenches, Lord, to try to redirect the river that You have chosen, the stream that You have given to us to bring blessing. Lord, the path that You want us to get in a canoe and sail down the rapids with You in. Lord, I pray for all of those obstacles, Lord, that You would just overflow them with the power of Your Holy Spirit and bring blessing. Because, Lord, ultimately, Your will is what we do want. In Jesus' name.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.